Our lesson this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 5, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, and the first two verses of chapter 6. Paul begins in chapter 5, verse 11 by saying, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." Paul has already been discussing the coming day of judgment. The day of judgment is as certain as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody, believer and non-believer, will stand before Almighty God on that day of judgment. And because that day of judgment is so certain, Paul states there, we know what it is to fear the Lord and we try to persuade men. We know what it is to fear the Lord is a reference to having a reverence and a fear. The word respect is too hollow of a word, but it includes respect and awe and reverence for Almighty God. That God is a holy, righteous God. God is not some tribal deity who can be dismissed and ignored without any consequences. No, quite the opposite here. He says, we know what it is to fear God. And fear is not that sense of I'm afraid of the dark type of thing. It's that reverence for God. We know what it is to fear God. And because of that, he says, therefore we persuade men. Knowing who God is motivates us to persuade people. Now, who is he trying to persuade? And what is he trying to persuade people about? Well, there's two categories. First of all, he's trying to persuade those in the church in Corinth who are causing problems. Primarily, those false apostles, as he calls them, who have crept into the church, who have questioned and undermined his authority as an apostle, who've caused difficulty within the church. There's havoc within the body of Christ at Corinth. He has those people in mind, and knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, we call upon these people to repent, to stop their evil and ungodly behavior and turn their lives to God, because they will stand before God and give an account to God for every action, every thought, every word that they have engaged in. But secondly, there's a group that he has in mind also. That is the unconverted. People who have not come to know Jesus Christ, people who have heard the gospel, need to be persuaded to believe it to be true. It's not enough just to proclaim the message. We must both proclaim and persuade people to turn their lives to Almighty God. And so, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. And against this background, Paul, against his background of kind of corruption and corrupt preachers and troublemakers in the church, Paul is stating here that his ministry is open and clear. It's a transparent ministry. There's nothing underhanded. There are no false motives, no hidden agenda. There's no greed driving his ministry. In verses 12 and 13, Paul becomes self-defensive, but for a reason. He states in 12, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what, so that you can take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." The only reason Paul is defending himself here, and he is being very self-defensive, is because his position as an apostle has been undermined, and that has a profound effect upon the church. And so when people are undermining his authority from God, Paul becomes defensive. So Paul is not saying, well, I'm a very sensitive individual, and when people are critical, I become defensive. Paul is not that type of person. But when the cause of Christ is being affected, then Paul will very much defend himself. His whole attitude, I think, in verse 13, comes out so well. He seems to have the whole attitude is that, really, I don't care what people say about me. There's rumors circulating about Paul. Maybe some people are saying he's out of his mind. He says, whether I'm out of my mind or whether I'm in my mind, it doesn't make any difference to me. I've got one object, one objective to life, and that is to serve God, to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, that's what you need to be taking pride in. These false teachers take pride in what's seen. I want you to take pride in what's not seen, namely, you know, the genuineness, the purity of my heart. I operate from pure motives in the ministry I'm conducting, as opposed to those who are false teachers. In 14 and 15, he speaks here about the power of love. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What is it that drives Paul's life? It's the love of God. It's knowing here that I am loved by God. That's the dynamic that drives his life. Paul is not a driven man who's trying to make a reputation for himself, make a great famous name for himself. That's not the driving force in Paul's life. Quite the opposite. He said, it's the love of God compels me. It means that I'm hemmed in on both sides and at the rear. The only way I can move is forward. And what's driving Paul is knowing I am loved by God. That's the dynamic that drives his life. He summed it up so well to the Philippians when he says, for me to live is Christ. Why do you live? Christ. That's my reason for living, is Christ. Summed up, Jesus. The love of God compels me, drives me forward in my work. And knowing that he's loved by God really becomes the basis on which he carries out his ministry. How do you get to that stage? Well, when Paul and when you and I were baptized into Christ, we died with Christ. A funeral occurred. We buried an old sinful life. And we are raised to walk a new life. And we live that life by faith in Jesus who died and gave himself for us. We need to recall that again and again, that we died. We don't care what the world says about us. We're driven by something far bigger than public opinion. We're driven by one thing. I am loved passionately by God. Jesus has died for me. That's why I live my life. He states here that Christ died for all. And three times in this short passage of Scripture, he mentions here that Christ died for all. And it speaks here of Christ as a substitution for each one of us. Christ didn't die for himself. No disrespect to my comment here. Christ didn't die of old age or sickness. He died for us. He died for each one of us. He died instead of us. He became our substitute. He died so we could live. But why did he die? As a demonstration of God's love for sinful people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Roman epistle, the same thought, that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the death of Christ is a demonstration that God loves you. I mean, he loves you to that extent. And I do wonder sometimes, do we hear John 3:16 or Romans 5:8 so often that we almost get too used to it? That has lost a sense of fascination. I hope not. I hope our familiarity doesn't breed a certain amount of apathy in our lives. That we are loved by God. And that's the thing that kept Paul going all the time, in spite of huge opposition, tremendous personal suffering, persecution, etc. Yet he kept going. Why? Because I'm loved by God. That was the power that kept driving him. And so Christ died so that we would not have to die. But when Christ died, he was raised again. When you and I were baptized into Christ, we too were raised again to live a new life. And that's the important part of that last part of that verse. It says that Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. I mean, that's a horrible thing, to live for yourself, to be a selfish individual that is all about you. That's a terrible attitude to have. But he says here that Christ died, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. For him what? But for him who died for you and was raised for you. We are being asked to live for someone who died for us. We're asked to live for someone who was raised for us. And so the whole idea of being a selfish Christian is just an appalling thing. We have to root that type of selfishness and self-centeredness out of our lives and live for Christ, carry out the will of Christ in our lives. And again, the dynamic that will drive us in that is knowing that in doing so, we're doing it for him who died for us and who was raised for us. There's a motive to try and live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 16 and 17, Paul here has a new perspective, a new outlook on life. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Paul's view of people has changed. His eyes have been opened. He now sees people as an object of the love of God. He sees people are loved by God. And seeing that changes how he views people. He also sees Jesus differently. Before his conversion, he saw Jesus as one of these radical rabbis who was causing nothing but trouble, kicking over sacred and ancient traditions, not abiding by the teachings of the elders, etc. And so he saw him from that point of view. But once he was converted, when the Lord confronted him on that Damascus road and his eyes were opened, he saw everything differently. He now sees Jesus for who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He now sees things in a very, very different light. And it's because of who Jesus is, the Son of God, and because of what Jesus has done, in that he has died for our sins, everybody who is in Christ is, as Paul says, a new creation. Now, Paul could have said, everybody in Christ is a child of God, and that's true. He could have said, everybody who is in Christ is an heir of heaven, and that's true. But he didn't say that. He says, everybody in Christ is a new creation. So his choice of this idea of creation was quite deliberate. When we read the opening chapters of Genesis, we read about the creation of this world, how God created. And you stand back and you're impressed with God, and you're impressed with what God has created. But we find here that Paul uses creative language in describing our conversion to Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness," that's Genesis. When God says, let light shine out of darkness, he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The God who said, let light, let there be light. That same God who created in Genesis is the same God who has shone the light of the glorious gospel in our hearts. Paul is using creation language to describe conversion. New creation words he's using. And these same thoughts are brought out in the Ephesian epistle. Probably a verse of scripture in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. It's probably the best definition of what it is to be a Christian. After telling us that we're saved by grace, through faith, not by our works, he then goes on to state, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are the workmanship of God. In the book of Genesis we read about the workmanship of God as he created this world. Let there be light. And he created the heavens and the stars and created everything that exists. That's the workmanship of God. Each of us is the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. Fabulous description of what it is to be a Christian, to be a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He points out likewise in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 20. I've got 24 is the verse I want to look at, but really we need to look at just from verse 20 onwards here. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard and are taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God. We put off the old and put on the new, created to be like God. That's what we're to be like. Not that we're sinless, but God must be seen within our lives. We are his new creation. If we're the same as the unconverted, what's the deal? There is no big deal. We're the same as them. We just happen to read a Bible and sing hymns. That's the only difference, if we're the same as the unconverted. We've got to be something extraordinary, because of what God has done in our lives. Now, in the next section, he speaks in verses 18 and 19 about the ministry of reconciliation. And this is just a fantastic discussion on the cross of Christ. All this is from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against us, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. All this is from God. Paul never tires of giving God the credit for everything. All this is from God. Man has no act or part in the whole thing. None whatsoever. All this is from God. The gospel is not about us trying to find God. The gospel is about God finding us. The gospel is not about us having a chance to make ourselves right with God. The gospel is about God making us right with him. The gospel is not providing us the opportunity to do something nice and holy for God. It's a demonstration of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. All this is from God. The whole thing is from God. The whole thing. It was God who took the initiative. It was God who devised the whole plan of salvation. It was God who achieved our pardon. It's God who acquits us. It is God who saves us. All this is from God. Why is it all from God? Because God loves us. Why does he do it? Because God loves us. What drives Paul? What compels Paul? That I'm loved by such a God. It's all from God. And yet, though it's all from God, didn't render Paul, well, I can sit back and do nothing. Quite the opposite. He gave his life in tireless labor to spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he talks here about the ministry of reconciliation, the word reconciliation is a word that's rich in meaning. Reconciliation can only exist when enmity has been removed. God didn't reconcile equals to himself. God reconciled his enemies to himself. That's the marvelous thing. God reconciled enemies to himself. Furthermore, God didn't reconcile himself to us. God reconciled us to him. We were the estranged people. We were the ones who were alienated. We were the ones separated. It was our sins who separated us from Almighty God. And yet God reversed the whole thing. It's all from God, from beginning to end. He also points out here, and we have to underline this, he reconciled us through Christ. There is no reconciliation between man and God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none. None whatsoever. It's the death of Christ that makes reconciliation possible. It's Christ taking our place. It is Christ becoming our substitute. It's Christ becoming our sacrifice. And that's what Peter says in his epistle, that Jesus bore our sins in his body upon the tree. You think of all of your sins. Think of the sins you've committed, and that the ones you would curl up and die if they got public. You think of those sins that you have committed. Christ bore in his body those sins upon the cross. Instead of you having to die for those sins, he died for them. Instead of you having to pay the penalty, he paid the penalty. He bore your sins in his body upon the tree. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. That's what compels Paul in his ministry. And so reconciliation can only occur through Christ. And again, that's taken us back into that Old Testament theme of substitution. The prophet Isaiah spoke about Christ in chapter 53, about he would bear our sins and he would become our substitute. But I like how it was expressed or explained in Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats selected. And the high priest would place his hands on the head of the goat and confess over the goat the sins of Israel. And then the goat was taken and chased out into the wilderness, signifying the removing of the sin of the people away from the people. And so it became known as a scapegoat. In other words, an innocent victim, an innocent animal, took the place of sinful people. But the whole doctrine of substitution is in there, the transferring of guilt upon an innocent party. When we look at Christ, the Lamb, the innocent Lamb, who takes upon himself our sin, our substitute, our scapegoat, so that we can go free. And when he says here that he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, he talks here about God not counting their sins against them. Reconciliation can only exist if God is prepared not to hold our sins against us. The sins we've committed, he said, I'm not going to hold them against you. And that's again a thought from the Psalms which Paul in the Roman Epistle chapter 4 verse 8 picks up. When he says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. An astonishing verse of scripture. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord doesn't take into account. So is there a person who sins? Yes. But that, is there a person who sins and God doesn't take that sin into account? Yes. That's the person who is in Christ. That is the person who is the new creation. And so, when we speak here about the ministry of reconciliation, this is the Great Commission, to go and proclaim good news to all the world and share that message with people. And so the ministry of reconciliation was committed to men like Paul, and to us too, in turn. And Paul has spoken about this great ministry in chapter 2 being consigned to jars of clay. Weak, fragile vessels. And yet God is revealed through the message, through jars of clay, through weak, stumbling people. The magnificence of God is seen and the magnificence of the message is heard. And I think of David's words, which we read last week in chapter 4. I believe, therefore I have spoken. And Paul used that in this whole context of proclaiming the word of God. I believe. Well, if you believe, therefore I've spoken. You cannot keep in your heart what you believe. You've got to share it with other people. In 20 and 21, he speaks about being ambassadors for Christ. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul has authority from Christ to proclaim the message of reconciliation. He is an ambassador for Christ. He speaks on behalf of Christ. He has authority from Christ to say what he has got to say. And just as Christ represented us in his death upon the cross, his ambassadors represent him to the world. We are his ambassadors. We have authority to speak on his behalf. And we must not speak anything other than what our Lord and our King has commanded us to say. We are his representatives before a world. And knowing that there is a coming day of judgment, and Paul has discussed this on a few occasions in the epistle so far, knowing that there's a coming day of judgment when everybody will stand before God, he says here, we beg, we implore, we plead with people to be reconciled to God. Knowing that each person will stand before God puts an urgency into his mission. Now, who is he speaking to primarily here? I think, first of all, he has those in mind who have caused problems in the church. The unfaithful people in the church. They need to repent. They need to repent. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's saying it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And some of you need to sort your lives out because you're not being faithful to God. And we beg you, we plead with you, you sort your life out. Repent. Turn your life back to God. Stop what you're doing. And walk with God once again. Because you will stand before God and account to God for that. And it's an extraordinary thing that he says, it is as if God is making his appeal through us. He said, it is as if God is speaking to you directly, saying, sort your life out, repent, come back to me. And we plead with you to do that. So when Paul, as God's ambassador, speaks, it is God speaking through him. When we share the word of God with people, God is speaking to people's hearts. And we must not be afraid to plead with people. Make your life right with God. I think also this pleading with people to be reconciled to God, again, is how we should evangelize. Exhort people to make your life right with God before it's too late. Before you die and meet God with no Savior, you need to make your life right with Almighty God. Do you remember in the book of Acts in chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching the word of God, and there's a tremendous kind of activity going on here. And it says in chapter 2, verse 40, and with many other words, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this wicked generation. And about 3,000 people were baptized that day and were added to the body of Christ. Peter didn't simply preach a sermon, end of lesson, that's it. He proclaimed the truth about a crucified, risen and glorified Christ and pleaded with those who heard to make their lives right with God. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, be reconciled to God. Because you're alienated from God. You're separated from God. And you will stand before God on the day of judgment and account for your life. Therefore, he pleaded with them, make your life right with God. I know you're all raised as youngsters on hellfire and damnation and brimstone. You're likely to come out of church with third degree burns on Sundays, you know. But it's a pity that one doesn't hear more of that, of a God who will one day judge this world and there is a day of judgment. Now that, I'm afraid, has fallen upon difficult times. But the day of judgment is as true as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. In verse 21, one of the great verses in the scriptures, "And God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is again the theme of substitution. The sinless one becomes sin for us. The innocent takes the place of the guilty. The sinless one gives his life for sinful people. He who had no sin was made to be sin for us. Why? So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. We cannot produce a standard of righteousness that God will accept. I don't care how hard we try, how much we pray, how often we read our Bibles, how much money we give, how much charity we do, we cannot produce a standard of righteousness that God will say, "That's what I've always been after. That's what I really want." No, we can't do that. No more than we cannot save ourselves. We can't save ourselves, we can't produce a standard of righteousness, but God saves us, and God produces for us a standard of righteousness. How does he do that? He imputes to us his own righteousness. We stand before God with Jesus as our Savior. We stand before God with the righteousness of God imputed to us. Paul concludes, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you, don't receive God's grace in vain." Tapping the church on the shoulder, says him, sort it out in your life. Do not trivialize your life with God. If there's things wrong, make them right with God. Make them right with God. Do not receive God's grace in vain. In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I help you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You may not have tomorrow. All you have is right now. And on that basis, Paul pleaded and urged people, be reconciled to God. And so we need to look at our own lives. Are there things in our lives that we need to sort out? You need to look at your life. I need to look at my life. And if we know some people whose lives are not right with God, we need to go and do some talking with those people and plead with them, be reconciled to God, because there is a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment when all of us will account to God for our lives. Now may God help us to imitate Paul in this great ministry of reconciliation.